Good morning, saints. Our passage this morning will be from Philippians 4. I will be reading verses 10 through 23, which is the end of the letter. But actually, our focus this morning will just be on verses 10 through 20. And then actually those last closing three verses, I intend to have to close out our series on Philippians with a message on just those three verses, sort of using it to look back over the book. But for the moment, our focus will be on verses 10 through 20, though again, I'll read all of those verses at the end. Please stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, written some 2,000 years ago, but written in the mind of the Spirit for every Christian, including these gathered here. Please, Father, open my mouth, open the ears of those who hear, open your word that your people might be fed upon it, might be comforted, might be refreshed, might be taught, and that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I said, our focus this morning, will be on verses 10 through 20, which is essentially an extended thank you note. The occasion of the thank you note from Paul here is a gift. A gift from the Philippians sent to him from faithful Epaphroditus, who we met in chapter 2. If you recall that sermon, there was some discussion of Epaphroditus brought a gift, partially financial, apparently somewhat substantial financial gift to Paul to support him while he was imprisoned, provide both some for his needs and who knows what else his needs would have been in this Roman imprisonment. And then also Epaphroditus came as an assistant, a helper to Paul, though Paul then, because of his ill health, sent him back to the Philippians that they all might be comforted to receive again one who even almost died in his service to Paul. But now, having discussed Epaphroditus as a person, he turns his attention at the end of the book to Epaphroditus' gift. That is the gift he brought, but a gift from all the Philippians. And he is, at some length, with some care, giving thanks. Thanks to God and to the Philippians themselves for this financial present which was sent in the hands of Epaphroditus. And it is not addressed directly here, but I think perhaps a question that springs to your mind and that actually will help us see what Paul is doing here is, well, why is Paul actually accepting a present from the Philippians? After all, he does note even here that they were the only church that was currently supporting him in this way. And that's not altogether because other churches were unwilling. In fact, for example, if you recall in 2 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian Christians had actually taken some offense because Paul would not receive financial support from them. He essentially refused, surely graciously, but no, I won't be supported by you all. I'll support myself. In 1 Thessalonians, he describes to the Thessalonians how instead of receiving financial support from them, he rather labored, he says, night and day, so that he didn't have to receive support from the Thessalonians. In general, it seems that Paul's pattern was to prefer not to receive gifts to him personally. He collected, of course, the offering for the Jews back in Jerusalem, which concerns him in a number of epistles. But for him personally, he generally was inclined not to receive support from, quote-unquote, his churches, the churches that he had established and worked in. So we might say, well, what was different about the Philippians? And the short answer is, I don't know. We're not told. Perhaps we could say, it would seem, surely, one of two things, perhaps something about the Philippians themselves. They are plainly, from this letter and other mentions of them, a more mature church than some others that Paul labored in, as, for example, the Corinthians. And perhaps Paul, in his apostolic wisdom, recognized that he could, as it were, safely receive presents from the Philippians, where it was perhaps not a wise feature of his relationship with some other churches because of their spiritual maturity. Mere speculation, but perhaps. Perhaps also, Paul himself, as you know, an apostle, may still grow, may still sort of develop best practices in some ways, and perhaps he concluded over his time. He came to the Philippians fairly early in his second missionary journey. Perhaps over time he decided there's nothing sinful about receiving support, but I'm going to generally not receive financial support from most of the churches that he ministered in. So perhaps he himself sort of changed somewhat of his policies. Again, we don't know. Perhaps it was a combination of those things. But as we think about the care that Paul seems to have taken, his attempting to be discerning and wise in where he even received presents from, it's a pointer to the difficulty of financial matters, the dangers inherent in financial matters. After all, it is the same Paul who wrote to his disciple of sorts, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, and says that, in fact, the love of money, he warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why is it common sense, common wisdom, common advice that you never lend money to family, to friends, never enter into business with friends? Again, there can be exceptions, but you know, people recognize, even just the wisdom of the world recognizes, money complicates things. Financial matters are touchy matters. And I think that actually helps us then to explain some of Paul's care, even with great gratitude, his care in talking about, his handling of, his thinking about this financial present from the Philippians to him. He recognizes that how we think about money says a great deal about our hearts, what we love, who we trust. And so when we come to this thank you note of sorts, we have to recognize there are two things going on here at once. There is simply a real thank you note from a real man to his friends in Philippi. He's grateful and he wants to express that gratitude. But secondly, what we are reading here is a spiritual lesson from an apostle of Christ to this Philippian church and by the inspiration of the Spirit to all Christians. He is doing two things at once. A thank you that is a lesson that is meant to teach as well. In fact, really goes to some very important matters of the heart. Some very important matters, in fact, even tying together major themes from this very letter, this epistle to the Philippians. In many ways, perhaps part of why Paul puts this thank you at the end is because it forms thematically a very good conclusion to this letter, bringing up many of the themes we have seen earlier in the epistle. At the very beginning of Philippians 1, Paul expressed his prayer for the Philippians. In verse 9, he prays for them, as by way of introduction, that he prays that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's praying for these Philippians who are in suffering, who are, chronologically speaking, relatively new Christians. He wants them to grow in knowledge, in discernment, in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian, how to live in the world as Christians. And surely a major burden of Paul, and when we see expressed in this epistle in various ways, is that the Philippians in this knowledge, this discernment, this heavenly wisdom, would learn to walk, as he says elsewhere in his letter in 2 Corinthians, to walk by faith, not by sight. That is always, the struggle, the challenge of the Christian. Much of Christian wisdom is walking by faith, not by sight, which if you think of that phrase, to an unbeliever, they might hear it and say, well, okay, when you say walking by faith, not by sight, what you mean is, pretending that unreal things are real. That's what faith, not sight sounds like to someone without faith, pretending unreal things are real. Yet how Scripture presents faith, how we as believers ought think about faith, is not that of pretending, not pretending that unreal things are real, but rather remembering that unseen things are real. That unseen things may, in fact, unseen truths of who we are in Christ, of what God has done, will do, purposes in us. Those things are, in fact, not only real, but if we might say it, the realest things there are. And that burden of Paul's to direct the Philippians, particularly in their suffering, in their weakness, in their privation, to direct their attention to what is real, to what is true, that they might walk by faith, not by sight, is a profound burden throughout this epistle. I think it is a major theme in this section before us, but at the beginning as well, and throughout, but just as an example. In the first chapter, Paul gives another sort of personal biographical note and addresses two things about his circumstances that the Philippian churches, Christians, would have likely been aware of. His imprisonment, and the way that this imprisonment was bringing up sort of false, jealous evangelists who, he says, were preaching the gospel, and yet, he says, even from envy and strife. And yet, those seemingly harmful circumstances, what is seen, what is real, that he's in prison, some Roman imprisonment, and surrounded in part by unfaithful friends seeking to harm him, even through their appearance of evangelism and sharing the gospel. Despite those harmful things, Paul says, no, you need to see how things really are. You need to recognize what's actually happening here, Philippians. And he tells them in chapter 1 that my imprisonment, he says, well, look, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. This is an opportunity for evangelism, brethren, he tells them. And of course, there's a striking callback to that idea at the very end of the letter. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar swallowed up Paul. Paul brought out, even from the very household of Caesar, those saved by the gospel, by the blood of Christ. Even imprisonment, he says, if you would see how things are and not merely how they appear, the imprisonment is no impediment at all. And then again, he turns in chapter 1. You may have heard, he implies that, yes, there are some preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but he continues, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He says, what of it? If there are some seeking to harm me, if there are some seeking to undermine my ministry, only that Christ is proclaimed, and the Lord works through the gospel. He says, you must see, Philippians, you must see things as they are, as the Lord works in them and purposes them and accomplishes his great purposes, and not merely as they appear, by faith, seeing what is real, and not simply by the appearance of things. And so this theme, again, if you think of that theme as you read through Philippians again and again, he is encouraging them to recognize the spiritual truths, which are, again, less apparent, less on the surface, but more important than more real than what you might see at first glance. And that, then, is, I think, very much at work here in this thank you note that he writes to the Philippians. And I want you to think of it as a joyful and a careful thank you note. A joyful and a careful thank you note. And I want to emphasize that it is, in fact, a joyful note because some commentators, some who have read this passage throughout the centuries have been struck by the fact, man, Paul does qualify things a lot. You know, if you gave me something, some great generous gift, and I'm like, well, thank you, but I have a 3-point explanation of how I'm going to qualify my gratitude to you, you might feel a little bit odd about that. You might say, well, are you really thankful at all? And some have read this passage and felt that certainly by space, you know, by word count, Paul does spend more time qualifying his gratitude than actually being grateful or expressing the gratitude. So I think it is important as we get into this passage that we do recognize Paul is unambiguously and clearly joyful, thankful, grateful. Look at verse 10. Now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Verse 14. I'm sorry, 14. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 18, perhaps most joyful of all, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. Describes it as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is not ambivalent about this gift. He is thankful. He is joyful. But he is also, as I said, careful. He is conscious that he is an example to the Philippians. In fact, even in the immediately preceding verse, verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's aware that even in his, as it were, sort of public thinking about this gift he's received, he is inevitably teaching. He is an apostle. And so he's conscious of the spiritual lesson that will be received through his words, and so chooses them carefully. I want to look at three ways in which he is careful. The first briefly, because it's not that important. And then the second will be the majority of our exploration of this text. So three ways in which he is careful, spiritually wise in his dealing with this gift. The first, again briefly, is simply he does recognize the limitation of their circumstances. When he says, by way of explaining his joy, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Certainly you could read that and think, well, thanks, Paul. Well, finally you got around to helping me out here. And so he recognizes that potential danger of misunderstanding and hastens to clarify that, you know, indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He does not want to be misunderstood. He recognizes they would have helped. They had helped, as he recounts in a few verses, had helped in the past, were willing to help, had lacked opportunity. Again, just being considerate, being concerned, lest they reach the wrong conclusion. And I would simply note, before we move on, I do think there is, even in this brief note, is one point worth reflecting upon, which is simply this. There are, I am sure, some of you who, because of circumstances of your season of life, your health, your age, what have you, have less opportunity to serve or serve differently or feel like you are less visibly building the kingdom today than people might have seen you building the kingdom 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Do you think that God will be less gracious to you than Paul was? God recognizes our circumstances. He ordains our circumstances. When our heart would serve, but perhaps we're in a season where we serve in a small way, in a quiet way, with only a few seeing or knowing, God knows. God is not less gracious than Paul. God will, like Paul, recognize the concern, the heart, and know that the opportunity that he has ordained, we have been faithful in or not, but he will recognize the heart, even as Paul does here. But, again, Paul only speaks to that in passing, and so we will as well. Our primary interest in this care, this spiritual care, the spiritual wisdom and teaching that Paul offers is in two important qualifications that he gives to his gratitude, to his joy, to his thinking about this gift. And the first is, as it were, he wants them to recognize what he is not grateful about, or why, or not the reason why he is excited about this gift, why he's rejoicing. And then secondly, he tells them why he is. Very simple. Why, not the reason that he's rejoicing, and then what the reason is. So firstly, primarily in verses 11 through 13, the reason that Paul is not, or rather not the reason that Paul is, rejoicing in this gift. He wants them to be clear, to be absolutely crystal clear in their mind. He is not rejoicing over this gift because of his need. He's not receiving the gift in need, but in contentment, full contentment. And this is because, again, in the wisdom of the Spirit, he recognizes the danger, a few dangers, in his receipt of this gift, even from a spiritually mature church. And there's a few kinds of dangers, one which we might call more sort of culturally determined. In the cultural context, the Greco-Roman world at this time, there was a lot of sort of social ritual, social expectations attached to gift-giving, to friendship. Literally books written, famous philosophical works on the nature of friendship and such. And it was generally held that friendship, sort of the most basic, least, lowest form of friendship, was in fact a friendship of, the very words he, I think, intentionally uses here, of giving and receiving. That is, a friendship purely pragmatic, purely utilitarian. I have what you need, you have what I need, let's hang out. Wouldn't necessarily have to be financial, but in some way, I am supplying your needs, you're supplying mine. And so there's a danger they might think of themselves in this way, that their only bond with Paul is we give you money, you give us gospel. Maybe that is just useful on both sides. He wants to guard against that. He also wants to guard against more of an imbalanced understanding of gift giving, which would be, again, a very common relationship back then of patron and client. That is, you essentially work for me. It was actually very common for rhetoricians, philosophers, to go about and be supported by somebody or somebodies. Here's a gift, now you're my personal philosopher. And they go off and philosophize, even as in later times, artists and others were supported in that way. I get money from you, you, so to speak, work for me, or at least give glory to me as I support you financially. Paul wants to guard against even the beginnings of the thought in their minds, that this might be how Paul understands himself or how they ought to understand Paul in relation to them. He does not work for the Philippians. They are not his patron. God is his patron. God is the one Paul works for. And so he's going to have to guard against that. But also, stepping back, what's behind all of that, that's sort of the cultural context for his day. But we recognize behind that is simply the fact, who is providing for Paul? You and I can have this similar, that this is not a culturally determined concern. Who is Paul dependent upon? Who is Paul's supplier? Who is Paul relying upon? And Paul is very aware of the danger of, as it were, demeaning his God by implying that there is anyone but God who can ultimately meet his needs, upon whom he is ultimately dependent. He surely had often in his want, in his need, in various times in his apostolic ministry, meditated upon Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where Jesus tells his followers, beginning at verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Paul cannot give the Philippians, again, conscious of his status as an apostolic exemplar for them, he cannot let them have the beginnings of a sense that he's dependent upon them, that he's anxious lest their gift not arrive or not be sufficient. No, God is his provision. God is his supply. Think even a few chapters earlier in Matthew, when Christ is in the wilderness. What is he tempted to do? To turn stones into bread. And there's nothing sinful about making bread. Why? In fact, he had a miracle later on in his ministry where Christ supplies bread to those who are hungry. Why wouldn't Christ turn stones into bread? Same principle that Paul has in mind here. Because it would be to suggest that God, who brought him into the wilderness, had somehow forgotten to supply his needs. I have to take care of myself. I have to stand on my own two feet. Let's turn this bread, this stone, into bread. Because God hasn't taken care of me. And Christ wouldn't. And Paul is careful to guard against the impression that he is receiving this present from the Philippians in any sort of, again, desperation, or even just, again, any sense of dependence, any sense of need. He doesn't want the Philippians, in all of his gratitude, he doesn't want them to think that he wouldn't have made it without them. because he still and always will have God. They are not his patron. They're not his friends because they're useful. Rather, as he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One of the most abused Bible verses. Doesn't mean you'll win the football game. In fact, you'll note again what he's talking about is basically, I'm losing and I can handle it because of him who strengthens me. You know, imagine being, a friend. You have a friend who's a billionaire. In some ways, wouldn't it be freeing in that friendship? I know they're hanging out with me. They don't need me to get them anything. They don't need me to supply anything. There's no need I could supply for this billionaire. They can buy whatever they want. But they'd like to hang out with me. You know, I don't have the billionaire friend, it would be nice. But if I did, it would be a freeing kind of thing, right? You say, well, they don't need anything from me. Well, Paul wants the Philippians to understand he is more than a billionaire. He is, in fact, as he says to the Romans in Romans 8, he is a heir of God, co-heir with Christ. He has more than billions, not in his wallet, but in, as it were, the wallet of his Father. He has all things, and his Father loves him. I happened to come across a quote, actually, a few days ago from a Puritan writer, David Clarkson, that I thought just beautifully captured this reality of who we are, what we have, what Paul had in Christ. And David Clarkson writes, "Take a survey of heaven and earth and all things therein, and whatever upon sure grounds appears good, ask for it confidently from Christ, for his love will not deny it. If it were good for you that there was no sin, no devil, no affliction, no destruction, the love of Christ would instantly abolish these. Nay, if the possession of all the kingdoms of the world were absolutely good for any saint, the love of Christ would instantly crown him the monarch over them." As Paul again says in Romans 8, if God has already given you Christ, is there something else that's going to have too high a price tag? And so, Paul is confident as he thinks about his place as a child of God, that he has everything he could possibly need. Now, I think even with the care that Paul exercised, as he talked about financial things, it is important that we also note, as we think about this, of God's supply for all of our need, remember again that it is a part of his overall working out of his good purposes for us. And so it is not an excuse for poor stewardship or complacency or laziness. You know, perhaps the reason that God is graciously not giving you something, perhaps why I don't have some provision or some need, is because he's teaching me that the financial decision I made last year was unwise, or perhaps foolishness. Again, there are times where we do, obviously, even as Paul, we have to exercise wisdom, discernment, good stewardship. God may choose to teach us by allowing us to experience the poor consequences, painful consequences of, again, sinful or foolish decisions, certainly. Obviously, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. There are all manner of places and reasons why God will give us less than abounding riches. In fact, we recognize generally that God usually doesn't give his people abounding riches, which tells us simply this: it must not be good for us. When you and I get to glory, we will say to the Lord, thank you for exactly what you gave, exactly what we received, because that is exactly what was best for us. And so with that in mind then, Paul wants the Philippians to know that he is content. As he says in verse 11, that I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now here also, though, it is interesting, Paul picks up actually a term that was prevalent then in Stoic philosophy. The Stoics were very concerned with being content, a school of philosophy, very influential in Paul's time, which emphasized a sort of fatalistic self-control. Actually, in some ways, similar even to what we see in some sort of Eastern religions, essentially saying, again, not totally the same, but similar idea of, well, you can't control the world. For the Stoics, you're in the grip of fate. There's nothing you can do. So all you can control is your own heart. Be confident, be calm, keep a stiff upper lip, be stoical, as we say. You can control your own reaction to your circumstances, because after all, you can't control your circumstances. It's all just fate. Marcus Aurelius, great Stoic philosopher, declared that a mind that is free from passion is a very citadel. Man has no stronger fortress in which to seek shelter and defy every assault. Just cleanse yourself of passion. Cleanse yourself of emotion about your circumstances. Hold on tight. It'll be over soon. That's essentially the Stoic motto. And they would speak of being contented. I am contented in this state, they would say. That is not what Paul would say. In fact, I think he would recognize that in that Stoic reaction, there's actually something inhuman about that. If you think about it, there is a reason that we naturally feel discontent, why so many religions and philosophies throughout the world have struggled with the question of contentment. Because there is something in us that recognizes that things are not as they should be. We're not made for lack, for suffering, for illness, for privation, for death. And there's something about it in us that looks at the world and says, it's not right. Things are out of whack, out of balance. Things are fractured. Things are broken. It ought not be that way, and that comes out as discontent. And so one solution, really the only solution the world can offer, is basically just kill that human part of you. The Stoic says just will it away. Many Eastern religions just say sort of imagine it away. It's not real. Nothing is real. And Christ doesn't say either. Paul's contentment is very different from the contentment of the Stoic or the Buddhist. Christian contentment is trust in a person. In fact, it is striking. I quoted in part from Marcus Aurelius because I thought it was so interesting that he says, the mind that is free from passion is a very citadel. Your citadel, your strong defense, is your own mind purged of emotion and passion. What does the psalmist say his strong defense is? The Lord. The Lord is my stronghold, my shelter, my fortress. Very different. And Paul's contentment is a Christian contentment. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In fact, actually, the word he used could be equally well translated, in him who strengthens me. That phrase that occurs so often in Philippians and elsewhere, that idea of union with one who is God himself and has loved and cared for us. Do you believe what Paul says of that Christ, that one in whom we are, who in chapter 2 he says, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That one says he loves you. You are united to that one. Paul says that one is the one who strengthens him. That person is the one in whom Paul can do all things, including be content in whatever circumstances come. Now, I think it is comforting, Paul's language as he describes his own growing in this. Remember, being an apostle doesn't make you instantly perfect in every way. Only Christ was perfect. Paul still struggled. Paul still learned. And I personally am comforted to read him describe in verse 12, as he describes again, he knows humble means, how to live in prosperity. But then he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. He had to learn. Surely he was still learning. He was learning day by day as he reminded himself of the promises of the presence of his God. As he went to the scripture, not only for answers to want, to privation, but to every trouble, went to the scriptures, knew his God, rested in his God. And so gradually, graciously, by the work of the Spirit in him, he learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, abundance and suffering need, because he could do all things through him, in him, who strengthened him. So Paul says, I am content. I am content. I am not receiving this gift in need, but in the care of my heavenly Father who loves me. And yet, He hastens to add, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." He's still very happy about the present, but he wants to be clear then not only why he's not happy, but now why is he rejoicing, as he says, rejoicing in the Lord greatly. And it is because of the true value of the gift as a sacrifice to God. That is the source of his joy, his great joy in this gift. So he again says it is a good thing, recites in verses 15 and 16 some of the history, acknowledging, recognizing the faithfulness of the Philippians, the background of past faithfulness in supporting him that informs his joy, and then begins to lay out his reasons for his joy in this gift. Verse 16, he is rejoicing in the profit which increases to your account. It's a little bit of a sort of commercial language. I think it is almost something of a pun as he's playing on this idea of, accruing a positive debt on the balance sheet, so to speak. And we'll return to that idea in a moment. But he rejoices in the profit that the Philippians receive. He is rejoicing for his own self. "I've received everything in full. I have an abundance." He's glad for what he's received. Certainly it made himself more comfortable. He's going to acknowledge that. He's glad it has helped him. And surely not only the dollars in the bag, but the love, the companionship, the partnership, as he often says, that this represents. But then finally, sort of climaxing, he comes to his ultimate joy. He's glad in this, he is rejoicing in the sacrifice because, verse 18, "what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, if we simply had a fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God, in the context of Scripture, what would he be talking about? He's even there, just a fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God. That's a sacrifice. That's Old Testament sacrificial language. He's talking about an offering that delights God. But again, lest there be any question, he says, fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That is why he is joyful. And surely there's sort of two elements to his joy that he brings out. First, simply, he's rejoicing as this sacrifice is offered to God because it tells him the Philippians are in fact doing what he's asking them to do, what he's called them to do, as he has just described the need to live in contentment, in trust, in reliance upon God. They're doing that. In 2 Corinthians also, he speaks of the poverty of the Macedonian Christians, where Philippi was. He knows they're not giving out of riches. They're giving out of poverty because they are trusting, because they're content. And so he rejoices in this evidence of their faith. He rejoices that, in fact, they are doing exactly what he called them to do. In Philippians 2, when he spoke of following the pattern of Christ, of humbling yourself, putting others' needs first, and so trusting God to provide. But most of all, I think he, in his language and the way he presents this, he is rejoicing in the gift as evidence of, as fruition of a three-sided friendship, between Paul and the Philippians and God. Now, I think we're rightly cautious about speaking of God as our friend. It is, more commonly imagery, imagery with some sense of authority. We speak of God as Father, God as King. But there are times in Scripture where we are, where God is described as a friend. Abraham, of course, James famously speaks of Abraham who was called a friend of God, including by God himself in Isaiah 41. And we, of course, are children of Abraham. Or even in John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples that he will not call them any more slaves or servants, but he says, friends. And again, when we think of ourselves as friends of God, there's always that need to, again, to guard against any sense of, well, we're just buds, equality. But there is a kind of a friendship that can yet preserve respect, preserve honor, preserve even worship. You think, for example, of, you might speak of a teenage boy who is friends with his father. What a lovely thing that is. Can still honor the father, yet there's a warm regard, a mutuality, a affection that is well captured by the idea of a friendship. Or even one might have a king who's, friends with his subjects. And And because the scripture does use that terminology, that imagery occasionally, I think we rightly do as well, rightly qualified. And that sense of, again, a mutuality, a warm concern, an affection that comes in the best friendships, I think it describes very nicely much of what Paul here says of God's thoughts toward the Philippians throughout this epistle. As, for example, in chapter 1, as he speaks of having the Philippians in his heart, they say, I have you in my heart. And then he says he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, is it Paul's affection or Christ's for them? Well, yes, it's both. Or in chapter 2, as he speaks of Timothy, who he says, Timothy has the concerns of Jesus Christ on his heart. And what's the evidence? He's concerned for the Philippians. That Timothy's warm, kind, friendly concern for the Philippians reflects Christ's own. And then finally, in this section here, Paul, as it were, forces us to think of God in a place, and again, qualified as we have said, but in the place of a friend, both to himself and to the Philippians. Note again the language of giving and receiving. That language, again, very common in the Greco-Roman world of that time, that's just a friendship flag. Those words in combination, very common description of what is the essence of friendship. And built into that idea, giving and receiving as kind of the base of what every friendship entails, is an idea of mutuality, of I give you, you give me. That's the nature of friendship. And again, if I cannot reciprocate, then the friendship falls or fails or becomes some sort of patron-client relationship. Friendship concerns I give, you give. Again, not always money, but something. And so Paul has intentionally built that context as he describes then this gift, this sacrifice that they have sent. I have received. And then he turns to verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs. He's God. You notice it's interesting. More commonly, Paul and others in the New Testament speak of our God. Here, my God, emphasizing it's as it were, you've given to me. Now God is going to step in and bless you. Why? Because he's delighted at the Philippians' generosity and kindness to one he loves, Paul. He is stepping in as a friend, as it were, to Paul and the Philippians to supply, Paul says, all of their needs, surely physical, material, spiritual, all riches of glory, as he says, in Christ Jesus. He has essentially painted this picture of, if we might say it, even the Philippians having put God in their debt. Now again, in a sense, that's an absurd idea. He just gave you Christ. You cannot put God in your debt. And yet, there is a way in which God can even, in a sense, receive from us in a position of need. Not his own need, but in union with his people. God in Christ is united to me, in me. When I have a need and you meet that need, or when you have a need and I meet it, the God, the Creator God of heaven and earth, receives that as you meeting his need. Don't take it from me. Take it from Christ, who in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, it runs through on the final day in judgment. He will praise the righteous. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, gave me something to drink. And the righteous then, of course, well, when did we do that? What does Christ say? Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. He receives the generosity of his people to his people as to himself. And think about that both from the perspective of the giver and the recipient. I can give to God, and he receives it as if I am meeting some need of his. Again, in union with his people, he is pleased to humble himself, to condescend, to say, oh, thank you, I needed that. So to speak, he is so tightly united, rejoicing with his people as we care for one another. And then think also of the recipient. What a thing. As Paul receives this gift, and he receives it and he knows there is rejoicing in heaven because Paul won't be hungry tonight. Because God loves Paul so much, he cares about whether he's hungry tonight. That there is, even as it were, a sense in which God himself feels Paul's hunger and feels his rejoicing as he is cared for by the Philippians. Is it any wonder then, as he reflects upon the union, the communion, the, if we may say it reverently, the friendship of God with his people, that he turns then in verse 20 to doxology, as Paul so often does. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And as you walk away from this passage, there are some obvious, you know, applications, as we say, things to think about of, well, you know, be generous to God's people. Trust his provision. Know you're in his care. But I would actually urge you to back up a little bit. Go where Paul goes as he concludes this. Reflect upon your God. Your God who knows you, who loves you. Your God who gives everything that you could possibly require, even Christ himself. And God who is so tightly united by the Spirit to you that he feels your need and rejoices with you as needs are met. We have a God who is with us. And so we cannot end any better than Paul does. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray to our God. Our Father who is in heaven, our God and Father, to you be the glory forever and ever. You are a good and a great God, a God who is able to save a people even from death itself, to bring us into your kingdom, to worship and delight together with you forever. We thank you for these gifts, for this generosity, this abounding generosity to us. Lord, work in us a faith, a contentment, a confidence that our Father will give us all that we need, physically and spiritually. Help us to rest and to worship you, to be generous with others, even as the Philippians were, in that faith, that you will supply all our needs. And in all these things, as we love our brethren, as we depend upon you, our God, Lord, let us rejoice with Paul that we have a good and a great Father in heaven who loves us and will bring us to be with you forever before too much longer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.